Brothers and sisters, we're ready to begin our first class. Our speaker is our brother Jim Stiles. The theme for Brother Stiles' classes this week is Ezra, Working Together in God's Service. And today's class is entitled, We Must Provide an Inheritance for Our Children. Brother Jim. Well, good morning, everyone. We have come to the end. First of all, I'd like to thank all of you for the fun week that Sue and Rebecca and I have had and for having us out here. It's been good to rekindle some acquaintances that we've had. You know, some of you I haven't seen for probably 10 years or more. It's been a lot of fun to be able to do that. It's also a lot of fun that your grandchildren have graciously allowed us to play sports with them. And it's a really fun thing to be able to do. I have to confess that if you went back in the historical records of Midwest Bible School, before I came to the Bible School just a week before, I started looking back through old things that I'd done and realized that 30 years ago to this year, I spoke on Ezra at Midwest Bible School. That's an interesting concept about, you know, those of you that at least were around. It's I find personally, if I don't Bible mark things or if I don't take copies and slides and stuff like that, remember all those Bible inserts we used to do like years ago and you'd stuff them in your Bible? I made so many of them, I ruined my Bible and the binding just totally broke. And it's so nice to have electronic stuff today. You know, I walk out of my house and everything I need, all the PowerPoints I've ever made, all my Bible inserts, they're on a phone, and it's like, it's so great to be able to have all that kind of technology and have people that know how to use it and can teach me. So I also have to thank my son, Paul, who has kept me going technologically here. And this has been a new thing to me. I have never had to share Zoom and share screens and all this stuff and plug in HDMI cables all at once before, even for our school at CHS. It's never been that complicated, but fortunately they keep us going and hopefully it's working. All right. That's always good to know. So today, what we're going to do today is we get to finish up where we ended up yesterday. And now, you know, Ezra's back there. He's brought back some Levites. He's got a community of folks he's brought back, but to his frustration, he finds out that something's been going on over the 20 years that they've been back in the land. Just 20 years has taken place, and they got their temple built. Ezra comes back, and we're going to look today at two tough issues for Christadelphians, really, and for ecclesial life and for families. These are not easy to just come up with a resolution and say, well, here's what you do, and here's the right way to do it. I don't really think it's quite like that. I think what you're going to see in this resolution here today, it's more like Acts 15. They got together. They discussed what they knew. They looked at the Bible principles and they came up with an ecclesial decision that seemed good to the brethren that were there, to James and Peter and Paul and the others, and good to the Holy Spirit, which was nice for them. And they sent out the resolution of Acts 15. So we're going to look at marriage to unbelievers and divorce today. And I want to make sure you know from the beginning that my goal is really to help you understand today how the people of this time solved this problem. This is what we need to know as parents, as ecclesial leaders, CYC leaders, as arranging brethren. We need to understand how did biblical people solve these kind of problems. And I think it's very helpful. God has left on record all through the scriptures examples of ecclesial problems and how they solve them. So it's not just a case of, well, here's I think how we're going to solve this. It's a case of going back to the Bible and finding out, well, how did biblical people solve these problems? What did they do? And it really should help us understand how we resolve ecclesial problems, family problems today. That's the goal. And remember, don't forget that a lot of times when these troubles arise in our ecclesias and our families, that God may be a lot more interested in how we went about solving it and how we exhibited his character of holding on to truth, but at the same time expressing kindness and patience and the love of God to the people that we're dealing with. And what that does is it eliminates the idea of just like making rules and saying, I'm just going to apply rule number 15.4 and you fit this category and you just apply a rule. It isn't like that, brethren, in the Bible. That isn't what they did. They tried to resolve these things in a way that fit their situation. And what that sometimes means is you're not equal in the sense as to how we apply the rules. All of you that raise children, haven't you experienced this? Sue and I have thought like everybody who's raised children must have at least found you cannot raise your children in such a way that you establish a family concept and say that this is what we're going to do for all of you because they're so different. Well, maybe in our family, they were really different. We have kids on one end and kids on the other end. And we just have to tell sometimes the other ones that, you know, you're not going to get treated like this. These principles aren't going to apply to you. It's the same goal that we're after, but we're dealing with somebody who has a whole different ability levels than you and understanding levels. And so we have to treat that person differently. And rules sometimes just don't cut it. I used to watch in school all the time where somebody would have a problem in school one day, and the next day in the announcements, they'd start out and say, we have a new rule for the school. And that was how they would handle it, new rules. And yet it didn't necessarily work for most of the kids in the school. They didn't really need that rule, or maybe it didn't work for them. But of course, out came the rules. So God cares a lot about how we go about solving these problems. So in Ezra chapter 9 at verse 1, here we go. Here's what happened. And these things were done. The leaders came to me and they came to him saying, the people of Israel, watch this, and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands. And he lists off all the ones that they brought into the community. For they have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and their sons, so that the holy seed is mixed with the peoples of those lands. And indeed, the hand of the leaders and rulers has been foremost in this trespass. This was a big problem that Ezra saw. He realizes that the leadership now has gone down a pathway that is going to send the whole community down a pathway that led to the original captivity in the first place. We really haven't solved this problem yet. We're still going back to the old ways. So when I heard this thing, I tore my garment, my robe, I plucked out some of the hair of my head and beard and sat down astonished. It's fun to watch how Ezra handles these troubles because it may not be the way you do, but it's not like he just like right away wanted to go out there and lambast these people for the fact and chew them out and just ream them out and say, look what you've done. His first reaction is to sit down astonished. And he cries to God. He's looking for a solution. And he brings people to himself. Everyone who trembled at the words of God of Israel came to me because of the transgression. So he's drawing people into this. So, you know, you watch how this happens. Ezra's, you know, you look at him, he's got some wisdom and authority. He really was a spiritual leader. And how he reacts has a huge impact on the community. And I really believe our arranging brethren need to know that. Our parents, you need to know that about how you react in your families when things go wrong. Your children are watching to see how do you react to that? And you know what, how is your response going to be? Do you just yell at people? Just argue and just like, you know, bring out the rules and tell them all the things they did wrong? Or do you sit down first of all and try to impress people with the fact that this is a serious issue? So the problem, when you look at that, it says the people, the priests, the Levites, it was something that was just permeated all throughout the community. And you look back and find out, well, it may have resulted as a result of what was going on back in Ezra chapter 3, when they laid the foundation of the temple, and all the peoples of the land heard the shout, and some people from the Gentiles were being drawn in. It's a great opportunity to like go and find a wife from the other Gentile nations and bring somebody in like that, or in Ezra chapter 6 as well. So some of the Jews took Gentile wives who really weren't believers. And it seems as though they had no intention of being believers. And this is what you have to, you know, filter out as you're going through this. This is not just marriage out of the truth. This is marriage to people who had no interest whatever and were actually committed to maintaining their pagan gods and bringing them right into the community. That's what was happening at this time. So what Ezra does is he sits down like this and he tries to solve the problem by communications. Let's get everybody involved and we're going to talk this out. Now we know as Christadelphians, and as we heard last week in the exhortation when Brother Dave was exhorting, how important it is to have separation and God wants holiness. Or in the readings in Jeremiah today, you notice this. God said, I really didn't want all these rituals. I didn't want your sacrifices. I don't want your Sunday morning and Sunday or today, Saturday evening, taking bread and wine. That's not what he really wants. He doesn't really want all this stuff where we do our checklists. We do our Bible readings. We go to Bible class. We go to CYC. We do all these things. That's not what he really wants. All those things are supposed to be the foundation support to develop obedience. That's what he really wants. He wants obedience. And all of this is supposed to generate, help generate that obedience. As Paul calls it in Romans chapter 1, the obedience that springs from faith, because our faith leads to obedience. Not an obedience based on law, based on rituals, based on checklists, but an obedience that springs from faith. That's what God always wanted. And all this other stuff is just a support system. That's why Jesus would tell those folks of his day that, look at, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. It was supposed to help generate an awareness of God, a resting from our works and obedience to God and helping other people on that Sabbath day. But we know that this is what God was after. He's training us to join his family, and he wants us to be holy as he is holy. Remember back in Leviticus, we looked at those verses earlier in the week that he says, I am the Lord your God in Leviticus 20 at verse 24, who has separated you. That's that Hebrew word, badal, from the peoples. Therefore you shall badal, you distinguish, you separate between the clean and the unclean. All of those things were designed to generate obedience. People messed up and God says, okay, we'll put a rim of blue around the bottom of your clothes because he wants obedience. Not a rim of blue around the clothes. Not about the clothes. It's about obedience. And anything that helps you generate that obedience is right for all of you. But what works for all of you may not work for me or for my children or whatever. And we have to have that flexibility and tolerance in our ecclesial world to realize that everybody is after obedience. And so you generate within your families and your ecclesias things that help you develop obedience to God. Obedience that springs from faith. Because we want to be holy even as God is holy. And it's not just an Old Testament idea. Look at how the Apostle Paul, when he's talking to the Corinthians, he says, look, we've got to get to obedience. You guys have come from all kinds of different backgrounds, and here we are in ecclesial life. And he reminds them that what God's after in 2 Corinthians 6 is to come out from among this world and be separate. Show a distinction, says the Lord, and don't touch what is unclean. And I will receive you, and I'll be a father to you. You'll be my sons and daughters, because he's training us for obedience to his family. And that's really what it is all about. You remember back in Deuteronomy chapter 7, how when they were coming into the land, and Moses told them ahead of time that when God brings you into the land, which you're going to possess, and he casts out all those other nations from you, he says, when the Lord your God delivers them over to you, you shall conquer them and utterly destroy them and make no covenant with them. No covenants, no mercy to those people, because all they're going to do is lead you down a pathway that takes you away from God and from obedience and separateness and holiness to God. And in verse 3, you shall make no marriages with them. Don't do it. It was so clear in Deuteronomy. So when you get to this point in Ezra, you can see how those people that don't realize the principles and what God is after, and they're looking at the rules, they look for loopholes. I used to watch high school students do this all the time. The announcement would come off the PA system in the morning, and here's the new rule. And immediately they look at each other and say, we know how to get around that. They did. That was the human nature reaction. That's what rules generate. If you're just living by rules, what God wants is obedience. And the people that understood that principle of distinction and not making marriages because they will lead you and your children astray, they realized that it didn't matter what seven nations God listed back there in Deuteronomy. He didn't mention the Ammonites, the Moabites, and the Egyptians. But they're all part of this whole principle that we don't make marriages with them. So we have to learn the principles of the Bible and apply those principles and let them broaden out into all aspects of our life. Don't be one of those people that's looking to limit those principles and looking for the loopholes as to how we can get around it. We've got to realize those things are designed to help us generate an obedience that springs from faith. Don't ever condense God's principles. So what Ezra does in chapter 9 at verse 5, at the evening sacrifice, he arises from his fasting because he hadn't eaten all day, torn garment, my robe, and I fell on my knees and spread out my hands to the Lord my God. And he prays. And the community is probably listening to this. He's praying on their behalf. And he says, oh my God, I'm too ashamed and humiliated to lift up my face to you, my God, for our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has grown up to the heavens. See, that's how Ezra reacted to this problem. It's not us and them. It's not me and them. He's in a community as a representative, and he gets right into it. It's our iniquities. It's our guilt. And this is the way we want to handle this in ecclesial life and families. We all have a problem, and we're all going to try to help to solve it. It's not your problem, and I'm going to tell you how to solve it. It's all of our problems, and we work it out together, which is what they did right here. He goes through the history of all the of Israel right here and what God had done for them and how gracious God had been, because he didn't have to save them. There's no way they could deserve this. No way they could ever earn it. It was all by God's grace. And in verse 9, they were slaves, yet our God did not forsake us in our bondage, but he extended mercy to us in the sight of the kings of Persia to allow us to do all these things. Because this is where you realize and you generate this thankfulness and realize we don't deserve it. We could never earn this. It's all because God and his love for us has chosen you to be part of his election, sent out his angels to train you, and thank God that he's been willing to do that. And it's something you could never really pay him back for, other than to show him obedience from faith. That's really all he's ever been looking for, is the obedience that springs from faith. So in Ezra chapter 9 at verse 10, then you said, look at here again, we've got Ezra saying, well, you know, what are we going to say after all this? For we have forsaken your commandments. See how Ezra approaches this? We all have a problem. And this is what he says. And he goes back through the history in verse 12 and says, look at, we know what your scripture said. You're not supposed to give, we're not supposed to give our daughters as wives for their sons, nor take their daughters to your sons. He doesn't like limit the aspect of that from Deuteronomy 7, but he realizes it's a principle that applies. That's not what we do. And never seek their peace or prosperity, that you may be strong and eat the good of the land and leave it as an inheritance for your children forever. This is what we do to leave the inheritance. We set this out for our children. We provide them with this framework so that they can have the inheritance as well. And after all that has come upon us, for all our evil deeds and our great guilt, since you, our God, have punished us. Now, you'll notice a lot of our Bible versions, they love to put in this idea of God punishing us. And I don't think the translators ever realize that there's a distinction between how God treats the nations when he punishes them and how God treats his children. He doesn't punish his children. That word that's used there just means restrained or spared us, you know, from what he could have done. He didn't do it. It's like he did not punish them like he would have the nations, less than our iniquities deserve. Sure, we deserve it, but that's not what he does. And again, you know, as parents raising children, haven't you realized that about your children? When your children do something wrong, you don't want to punish them. That word punish means you make them pay. And is that the kind of relationship you want to have with your children? And then with your ecclesia and your ecclesial members? We don't make them pay. Vengeance isn't ours. It's the Lord's. What we do is we get involved and we find out, and we make it very clear that this is a violation of God's principles. Oh, no, we don't set truth aside. But we come in then and say, how can we help you not do this again? How can we help you fix what went wrong right there so that we don't do this again? What kind of restraints and conditions and parameters can we put into this so that you don't do it again? And that's what we do with our children. And we do it because that's what God does with us. He's the model. And you know, it's so clear in raising children that we should have first of all got our relationship with God straight, and then we know how to raise our own children. And then what God's hoping is if you get it right in your own family, then you can take it to the ecclesia and you treat everybody else, all their children, like that as well. It's a general way of handling people and dealing with people. And Ezra's got it straight. You never lose sight of the fact that we have iniquities. We have made big mistakes. And we look back through our own lives when you come to handle these kind of issues. And we all sit down and we realize, wow, I've made a bunch of big mistakes too. I've gone through this as well. And it's not the end of the world. We can fix this by the grace of God. We can make it so that it doesn't happen again, or we can try to at least prevent it from being as big as it is, but we have to acknowledge our guilt. So when you look at the extent of the problem that they've done, they've taken wives from the Canaanites all around them, and the elders were really sort of some of the great leaders in all of this. And in the end, what happens is that children, they watch what we do, and then they do what we do. What we do is far more important to them than what we say. They're watching what we do, and that's why we've got to get it right. And the holy race had mixed itself now. And so you'll note down there that these mixed marriages and idolatry were what the original cause of the exile. They look back and realize, why did we go into captivity? Why did God have to destroy Jerusalem and take us up to Babylon? Why did he do that? Well, because he could not knock the idols out of our hearts. And he wanted to unite the kingdom, and they wouldn't unite. And so God took care of it. He booted them out of the land, burned their city, and then they came back and finally appreciated the little things of God, the day of small things. Now, you'll notice, though, that they had all experienced that, or their parents had. They'd just come back from a captivity, and all these things that had happened. I think it's fun to look at concepts about dealing with children and ecclesial members, that the fear of punishment is not a long-term powerful motivation to serve God. They had just experienced a 70-year captivity, booted out of the land. Their land's been destroyed. All of that was the punishment concept, the fear of punishment, that if we do wrong, here's what's going to happen. And what God is after in all of us, and what we want to generate in our children, is love. We want a relationship, not where we're cowering before God, as Israel was when he brought them out of Egypt, and he took them to the mountain, and the mountain quaked, and the land quaked, and there's thunder and lightning, and the people just backed off, and they were so afraid to come to learn God. And God says of Moses, well, Moses, you know me. You know my ways. He wasn't afraid of God at that point. He had developed a relationship with that angel to where he trusted him. And he wanted to work with him. And he even pleased with God later on. Or he pleased with the angel. Come on, you said you're going to send somebody else. Oh, no, don't send somebody else. I don't know them. I want you to go with us. Because he had such a relationship with an angel that worked with him. You know, you ever done that with your angel? You ever give thanks to them? Those angels that are those ministering spirits that are working with us every day. And we pray that God will send them to work with our children. You know, there's nothing wrong with talking to them, thanking them for what they do for us, developing a relationship with them and with Jesus Christ as well as God, because all of that helps us to spiritually grow. So we want to learn to love the Lord our God. As Moses says in Deuteronomy over and over again, when he realized he watched a nation for 40 years that never developed a relationship. And you'll see in Deuteronomy over and over again, the idea of loving God. He knew that's what was going to finally motivate people to be faithful members of God's family. The fear of punishment, it may get them going. You know, you do that with your children sometime when they're really young, you know, and you realize I had a daughter who, Rebecca, she used to just walk out in the street, no fear at all, just walking out there right in the middle of a road. Couldn't even think about a car hitting her. So you end up having to treat people in different ways depending on how they behave. And finally, she learned not to go out there. But this is the kind of thing you want to do with your children. You may start out that way with the idea that if you do something wrong, here's a consequence and you're going to have to do this. But what God's really after and what we want with our teenage children is by the time they reach those teenage years, if we haven't developed a relationship based on love, we may lose them. If all we've ever done is have a relationship based on fear. Because fear doesn't motivate people for the long run. And eventually they find out they can make their own decisions, do what they want. We have to transition from the fear-based relationship to one of love. And that's why John, when he writes his letter, he would say that perfect love casts out fear. Because fear has to do with punishment. And it doesn't motivate us. It really doesn't. If all we're doing is thinking that I've got to do this and I've got to do this in the truth, I got to do my readings, I got to go up to show up to class, I got to go to the memorial service and take the bread and wine because God may punish me when Christ returns, it's not developing that relationship of faith that leads to obedience. We have to work on love. And you can see that coming out. So look at Ezra's prayer in chapter 9. Look at all these things he covers, and it's a great example of how we model solving ecclesial problems. We don't just say them, they made all this stuff. We acknowledge the fact that, hey, we're in this. We're just like them. Somebody may have made a mistake right now, and that's the person that everybody focuses on. But you know what? We've all done stuff like that. Everybody has. And so we have all failed. And now what we want to do is we want to stick to your principles, God, get back to what you've said in your word, and let's solve this together, because no one is righteous, as Paul says, no, not one. So while Ezra's praying then, and he's doing all this, look what happens. Look at the response of the people as he's praying before God. A very large assembly of men and women and children gathered to him from Israel, for the people wept very bitterly. He got everybody on board here. We have to first of all acknowledge and confess we've all made mistakes. And now we're going to solve this together. We've trespassed against our God. We've taken pagan wives from the peoples of the land. And yet, look what Shechaniah says in verse 2. And yet, now there is hope for Israel in spite of this. And we have to get that across to our ecclesial members, to our children that we're working with, that in spite of our mistakes, look at our God who's merciful. What he's looking for is that we will learn from this and we will develop a stronger faith that will next time lead to obedience because of what they've done. We violated the covenant. And so in verse 3, now let us make a covenant with our God to put away these wives and those who have been born to them, according to the advice of my master and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law. So they're not just like, you know, doing their own thing. They're doing this within the framework of the law of Moses, of Deuteronomy 24. Arise, for this matter is your responsibility. We also are with you. Be of good courage and do it. Now, this is Shechaniah's idea. See, this isn't Ezra studying the topic and coming into an ecclesial business meeting or an arranging meeting or a CYC and telling everybody, I know what's wrong and I've figured it all out and I'm going to tell you what we all should do. You watch the ecclesial, look how often that happens. Somebody comes in and this is not a committee anymore. This is not a meeting. This is somebody coming in to tell us all what we're all supposed to do. That's not Ezra's approach. He actually comes in and lets the people generate a solution. That's interesting to watch, brethren and sisters, and in families. You have to understand God's in this. It's not me forcing everybody else to do my solution, but it's what can God generate from all of us to come up with a solution that we all buy into, not one that we have to enforce on other people who really didn't want it. This is so much better for a long-term solution, the strategy that Ezra uses. And so Ezra arose in verse 5 and made the leaders of the priests, the Levites, and all Israel swear an oath. So he comes in with his authority and he builds on this and says, all right, great idea. We're going to swear an oath in this case that they would do according to this word. And they did. They swore an oath. And you'll see that when you study Ezra's approach right here as to how they did this, he really pulled this off in such a way that he was trying to get as many people to buy into the solution as possible. And I really think this is how you do that. You come to committees, you go to meetings, and you lay out on the table everybody's ideas. You talk about the Bible principles involved and find a way then to take those Bible principles and merge them with the solutions, the ideas that people have come up with. And I'll tell you, the best committees I've ever worked with in my entire life, both ecclesially and at school and teaching, were the ones who came to meetings realizing, I don't know the right way to do this. I'm not coming here with the answer. I'm coming here to discuss with all of you possible solutions. And I'm hoping to learn something tonight that I hadn't even thought about before. And you pray about it ahead of time and pray that God will bring a solution to the surface at that point that really helps the people. That's the goal. So, you know, you look at Ezra's sincerity. It's got to be there or else the people see right through it. And that's what caused these people to commit and join in the solution. You know, there he is. He's before the temple. You know, he's got all the spiritual things right. The people are weeping bitterly. And in this case, Shechaniah. You know, that verse 2? It's one of those guys worth coloring in, right? Shechaniah. Because you find out later on that his dad, Jehiel, he's got a foreign wife down in verse 26. So he's talking about a problem that he's living with. The angels had brought this right into his family, and he's going to now be part of the solution because he sees what it's doing within the family. And don't ever, ever come to meetings like this with like all hope is lost. It's never lost with God. Our God is merciful and he's gracious and he's simply hoping we will learn from these things and build on them to strengthen our faith, which will lead to obedience. That's what he's really after. And Ezra's leadership in this case caused Shechaniah to rise to the occasion. And like Ezra, we want to be people who admit that when folks have made mistakes in ecclesial life and they've done things that are wrong and everybody just like focuses on them, don't forget we've all been there and done that. And the people that we really appreciate in life are the ones who like explain the Bible principle and helped us find a way to work through this and treated us with mercy and kindness and love. Those are the people that have an impact in your life. And that's what we want to help do for other people. And you go through and you pray about it and you trust that God will bless the efforts. You know, it's very interesting. You look back at that Gibeonite one. It's hard to pass by that because I always thought the Gibeonite one was a great example of this whole problem where here they had made a covenant. We cannot, it's a covenant before God. We cannot, you know, in any way make a covenant with the peoples of the land. And the Gibeonites deceive them. They fool them. Can you imagine the arranging meeting that night, the ecclesial business meeting, where one side is like, they're Gibeonites. The rule was you kill all the Gibeonites. That's what God wants us to do. And they had all their Bible verses ready to go about why God wants us to kill the Gibeonites. They blew it. They deceived us. They did all this stuff wrong. And none of your other ones are sitting there. And the leadership of Israel says, wait a minute. We made a mistake. We made a mistake. Do we want to make another mistake? Is that really the solution? And in the end, they decided to let the Gibeonites live. They came up with a solution about being hewers of wood and drawers of water. And do you realize some of them are still around here in the Ezra and Nehemiah period? And they're still here. And they're actually, some of the Gibeonites are helping to build a wall in Nehemiah's time. It actually had a huge impact. God blessed their solution. He made it work because they tried to take the principles involved instead of just going back to the rule that you were supposed to kill all the native Canaanites. And they came up with a solution that worked for the community. And they held the people back from just making another mistake about how we treat these people. And it's so fun to look at things like that in the scriptures. So Ezra, he arises, he goes into the chamber of Johanan, the son of Eliashib, and he ate no bread, drank no water, and he mourned because of the guilt from the captivity. He took this to heart. It was not just them. It was us. Us. And that comes across so clear with Ezra. And they issued a proclamation throughout Judah and Jerusalem to all the descendants of the captivity that they'd have to gather at Jerusalem within 3 days. Everybody's showing up because this is going to be an ecclesial community solution that we're going to have. Or Ezra had the authority to confiscate all their property and separate them from the group. So he pressures everybody to show up, and he wants everybody to be part of the solution. He makes them swear an oath. He brings them all in there, and he forces them that we're all going to show up within 3 days. And that's his approach to solving this. Now, when you look at their solution, the solution is that they divorce their foreign wives and they send those children away. Now, a lot of us look at that and say, ooh, that's a pretty tough solution. You know, that's rough. I've heard some Christadelphians, some of our leading expositors, go through this section of Ezra because they don't believe in any divorce at all. And so they end up saying, well, they weren't really married to these people. They were just living with them. But the Hebrew words don't support that. You have to understand, it's not just live with these people. It's that they were married to these people. These people were taken as wives in Ezra 9 at verse 2. That's the same word used about the wives in Deuteronomy 7 at verse 3, about not taking them as wives, or in Genesis 34. And they're acknowledged by Ezra that way in Ezra chapter 9. They were wives and their children. The problem was, these weren't just people who had like come along and they're not really sure. These were people who didn't want to give up their Canaanite heritage. They loved their pagan gods, and they didn't even teach their children how to speak Hebrew. They were never part of this community. And this is what they're going after in this section. This is what they have to solve. So this was not just a simple solution anymore of just making a rule and saying, everybody that's married to a foreign wife, you all have to get divorced and send your children away. That's not what got implemented in this solution. What they did is they spent 3 months examining them case by case to find out where you're at. Do you really want to be part of the community? Make a decision. You want to join us or don't you? And that's what they did. It's so fun to look at that because it's such a reasonable solution. They've got a principle they're going to apply of not being involved in the Canaanite wives. But when they go through to apply the principle, it's not just a simple rule, because you could have applied a rule tomorrow. That's what people generally do with rules. Or maybe they give you 1 week to get ready, right? With all the COVID rules and stuff. We'll give you a week to be ready. But in this case, they spent 3 months looking at the solutions. And so that's what they did. All the men of Judah and Benjamin in chapter 10 at verse 7, they gathered at Jerusalem within 3 days. It's the ninth month on the 20th day of the month. And all the people sat in the open square because of the rain. And Ezra tells them, here's the situation. You've transgressed and taken pagan wives, adding guilt to Israel. But now make confession to your God. Change your ways in this case and do his will. Obedience is what he's after. Separate yourselves from the peoples of the land and from the pagan wives. That's the clear principle. And you look at that in terms of like our Bibles today, and the general principle all the way through the world is that, look at, we have to separate from this world. We don't just leave the world. We don't go off into isolation, because the world is the arena in which God is challenging us and training us to be part of his family. So Jesus Christ prayed, you know, he says, I've given them your word in John 17 at verse 14. And the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. But in verse 15, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. For they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. This is the arena. And God says, and Jesus prayed there, don't just leave and isolate. It's we have to be within, but not part of it. And so we aim for those transformed minds that Paul would talk about in Romans chapter 12. Now, just so you realize that this is not a unique situation for Old Testament, I really think the Apostle Paul applied the same basic principles when he wrote to the Corinthians, and he was dealing with a lot of believers who had come in from the outside. They were pagans, and they were still married to pagan spouses. And those pagan spouses had no interest in the God of Israel. None. They wanted to keep worshiping their gods. They wanted that lifestyle. They wanted all of that. And so Paul talks to them, when he talks to those who had unbelieving spouses, and he says, look, if a believer is willing to stay, give it a try if they want to stay with you, and let's see what happens over time. Who knows? You know, maybe God will work in their life. Pray about it and hope that God will open the eyes of their understanding. But in verse 15, that's the challenge. If an unbeliever departs, they're not interested. They leave the marriage. They take off and they're gone. He says, let them go. Why? You know, why could he say that when, you know, God hates divorce? Because he understood the concept that God is more interested in peace in the family and raising children than he is in just hanging on to a rule. He understands the goal because, you know, this is what God is after. Now, this only works, though, Paul's principle is if we really are believers. We're believers. And there's an unbeliever trying to influence our family, influence our children. And they want to pull them away. God says, look, I really want peace through Paul. That's what he was really after. And you remember in Deuteronomy 7 at verse 4, I didn't get to that before, but here's the reason why you don't take unbelieving spouses. For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. So the anger of the Lord will be aroused against you and destroy you suddenly. And this is where the decisions in life get tough. Because we know that God hates divorce. We know that as a principle. That's one of those things that's so clear in the scriptures. He counts it as violence. And Jesus would say that, look, from the beginning, he who made them male and female. And because of that, a man leaves his father and his mother, and he is joined to his wife. This is what God is after. But when you're reading through Malachi, and you read that phrase that God hates divorce, all right, you start looking at verse 15. Well, why? Why does he hate divorce? Why? Well, it's certainly a time to practice faithfulness and mercy and kindness within a family, all those good godly characteristics. But in verse 15, what he really wants, Malachi challenges us. He said, but did he not make one? I think the New King James has that word them in there in italics, and it really doesn't belong there. In the Hebrew, it's did he not make one? And he's looking back at Adam and Eve. And he says, look back in the beginning. What did God do for Adam? Did he make him five wives? He made him one. One wife. And then he goes on and says, well, having a remnant of the spirit, it was like, was he out of juice? Didn't have any more energy left to make another wife for Adam. I mean, it sounds crazy, but this is his reasoning. He says, look at what God did. It's not like he couldn't have made more. He made him one. And why? Why one mom, one dad who stick together? Because he seeks godly offspring. He knows the impact it's going to have on the children. And that's what he wants. He wants those children. He wants us to raise godly offspring to him. So take heed to your spirit. And don't even think about the concept of divorce when you're in a godly family raising godly offspring. But look at in this case here in Ezra. If the offspring are being taught pagan gods, and the offspring are being not even exposed to Hebrew, and they're not even part of the community, in a sense, what's the point? We've already ruined the first principle was that he wanted godly offspring. And their solution was then that, look, we've got to come up with something to solve this problem. And so they separated. Because we know God wants ourselves to separate to God and be holy for him. That's why he doesn't want us marrying those unbelievers. But marriage should be for life. It's a Bible principle. That's what it's supposed to be. Even though God says for the hardness of their hearts in Deuteronomy 24, he provided that. And he made sure women were taken care of. He said, look, brother, if you're going to divorce your wife, give them some papers so they can get married again. That's really what Deuteronomy 24 is all about. He understood that was survival for those women and their children that they might have. But God wants us to raise godly children, and that's part of the reason he hates divorce. And these families were not doing that. And so they weighed up all these Bible principles, and they came up with a solution. Now, I know sometimes in our Christadelphian community, some people think that divorce is the number one sin. It's the number one principle. It's way up there on the top of the list. Nothing's more important than that. But did you ever notice reading Exodus 21? That when God brought them out of Egypt and said, look, you're not going to have a life like the Egyptians. Oh, no, you're not going to do that. and he talks about slavery. The very first thing he picks is, you're not going to run slavery the way the Egyptians did. No way. And he gives his explanation of slavery. Here's how it's going to work, like an indentured servant. But he does say there, he says, look at in Deuteronomy 21, and you have to understand the ranking of Bible principles. He said, if you have a male slave and you give that male slave a woman to be his wife, and even if they have children, when it comes time that that male slave has satisfied his obligation to you and he's free to go, I think most of us would say today, we'd all want to say, well, he's still married to that woman, isn't he? Those are his children. And God says, oh no, he's free to go, but not his wife and kids. They still belong to the master. And you want, how could God do that? Because he's trying to get these people that just came out of Egypt to understand that the master-slave relationship that Paul deals with in Romans 6 about being now slaves of God, that is more important than the family relationship, husband and wife and children. And in this case, he says, look, I want you to understand primarily it's my relationship with you. That's the number one thing. And that's what he does with them. So when you have these conflicts and things like this, you have to make decisions in your families, in your ecclesias. What do you do when there's a rule about a Sabbath and yet they're circumcised on the eighth day? Which one are you going to do? Or that rule about the Sabbath and the priest's daily temple work. Which one are you going to follow? These are rules that conflict, and they all have good principles behind them. Look at the rules about the showbread and how the rule-following Pharisees, they just said, you know, this was all wrong. And Jesus throws it right back at them when his disciples are shucking the grain to get food. And it's the Sabbath day. And he says, haven't you read? Haven't you read and meditated and thought about how David and his men were hungry? And on the Sabbath day and on the showbread rules day, they went in and they ate bread that the law said very clearly that no one but the priest was allowed to eat. How did that happen? Because God cares more about people than he does the rules. Because the rules were made to help people generate faith, not to suppress and oppress people with rules. And that principle, he tries to get across to the Pharisees. And sure, God hates divorce. But what he really wants is holiness to him and children that are being raised in his truth. And that's how the Gibeonites, with the Jews, when they made their decision about the Gibeonites, that's how they realized that faithfulness to a covenant was more important than this rule. And they prayed God would bless their efforts, and he did. So don't forget that. When you go to apply rules in your families and ecclesias, don't forget the rules were made for man, not man for the rules. And if they're not helping generate faith in these people and it isn't working for this case, then maybe we need to seek a different solution in that case. That's really what God is helping us to realize. So in this case, the number one thing they were trying to deal with right here is God wants families that are raising godly children in peace. And in this case, divorce was secondary to that problem. And so there's examples of this all through the scriptures where there are conflicting rules that people had to make choices on. And so they did. They went through and they applied this principle. They went through and look at how they did this in Ezra chapter 10. They sat down on the first day of the month down at verse 16 and they examined the matter. And by the first day of the first month, they finished questioning all the men who had taken pagan wives. And see, this was what they were going to do. It was like what our arranging brethren do today. You talk to people, you communicate, and the goal is to win people over, not push them away. That's our goal. We want to bring them to God. And so 3 months of investigations they go through. That's their solution. And after those 3 months, look at what happens in Ezra chapter 10. At the end of this story, you go through and you find out that here are the priests that had taken pagan wives that separated. There's four of those. And they gave their promise. They put them away. Then there were other priests in verse 20, 13 of those. And then there's Levites down in verse 23, six of those. And the singers, there's one. And the gatekeepers, there's three. They all agreed to do what they were asked to do. And you go through and you add them all up, brothers and sisters. There were only 113 cases out of 50,000 men. Because the goal wasn't just to push people out. The goal was to make them make commitments to join the community and bring them in. And that only could apply if that was their goal. You look at this story and you think this was such a big community problem. This was so important. They Ezra hears about it and they sit down, they're crying, they're weeping. 113 cases out of 50,000 men? That's not very many. And I think the only conclusion you can come from that is that they won a lot of them over. They helped them make a decision to join the community in this case. It's a really low percentage. You're looking at 0.3% end up divorcing their wives and sending away their children. In our community today, there's a lot more than that. You know, there's a lot more. And that they took this as a really serious problem. And so it was a serious problem. But their solution that they came up with provided a framework to where more people were drawn to the community than they ended up having to push away. I'm pretty sure that's actually what happened. I bet there were a lot more than 113 cases who finally committed to the truth. And it may not have lasted long. As you find out in Nehemiah's time, it was still there again. But this is what caused Ezra to have success. They admitted the problem. They identified with the people, our iniquities. We're in this with you. They asked God for help in this case. He let the people develop the solution when they talked about it. And he got most of them to agree with the plan. And then they took the time to get to know everybody and examine them case by case, trying to win them over, find out where are you really at in life? What do you really want? And they won a lot of people back to God. And that's a great model for all of us today. So as we return home, brothers and sisters, grandpas and grandmas, dads and moms, aunts and uncles, all UABs, the Sunday school teachers, the CYC leaders, you set the standards for your families and ecclesias. You have that responsibility. That's why you're there. So pray for God's wisdom to know how to deal with these people. How do we raise these children? How do we help our ecclesial members? Pray for wisdom. And then like Ezra, you study it in his scriptures. Then you do it yourselves, and then you teach it to others. And look to the future. Don't just make decisions for the moment. Look to the future of where your family and ecclesia is headed and make decisions that will work for your future. And pray for God's help and his blessing, because unless the Lord builds the house, we really do labor in vain. And remember those words in John, that I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. And that's our goal. Our goal is to bring people to God, win them over in the midst of all the troubles and the problems that we go through. The goal is not to push people away. The goal is to win them to God and use those as an opportunity, those troubles, those problems, those conflicts, to rise God's principles to the surface so that we can encourage one another to make good decisions for our families and our ecclesias. And hopefully the study of Ezra has helped all of us in doing that as we go home. Thanks very much. Sorry that went so long.